Everyone this morning. I noticed that Jaylen put on his coat. That doesn't mean that you ought to turn the air conditioner up. This is the first summer that we've had enough efficiency in here where I can wear a coat on Sunday morning. And I appreciate that. And this morning, with all that I have to worry about, the thing that I worry about the most is my PowerPoint presentation. You see, my computer has a bug or two in it, and those who were here about an hour ago might understand what I'm talking about. But seriously, I've had some problems with it this morning, and it's getting old like me, and you won't get the same problems out of me, I hope. Good to see everybody here, especially visitors. We're always glad to have you, and if you have any questions or remarks to make about what you see and what you hear, that's great. That's wonderful. We need feedback from you. We try to do things by the Bible, and if we're falling short, let us know. On the other hand, if we're doing something that's biblical and scriptural, and you haven't been practicing it, well, hopefully you'll become aware of it and start practicing it, because we all want to go to heaven. That's what we're here for, and we hope that's your purpose as well. Now, the text for the lesson this morning is actually Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. And that's where we read the Great Commission, where it says, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." In Mark chapter 16, in verse 16, another passage that most of us are familiar with, where Jesus tells the disciples to preach the gospel, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now, what the Bible has to say about baptism may be controversial in the minds of some, but it's really kind of plain. And there are a lot of passages that will inform us as to what the purpose of baptism is and how we are to conduct ourselves in baptizing, and who is a proper candidate for baptism. Lots of passages will bring those things to mind. But a failure to understand and properly apply these things leads to problems and disagreements that are really unnecessary. Maybe failing to distinguish between the different baptisms in the Bible are to blame. Somebody says, "Well, I thought there was just one baptism." Well, the New Testament speaks of six different baptisms. Now, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says there is one baptism. And what he means there is that there's one baptism that we all have in common, but not that just one exists, but there's one that we all have in common that unites us as Christians. And we need to study what these other baptisms are and that baptism to find out what we need to do to be saved and if it's involved in our salvation at all. Now, first of all, there is a baptism unto Moses. Now, that brings us to the Bible reading at the beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verses 1 and 2. It says, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Here is the baptism unto Moses. Now, this is figurative language, of course, and what it has reference to is Exodus chapter 14, where Moses leads the children of Israel across the Red Sea on dry land. Now, here's what the significance of that was. When they were on the west side of the Red Sea, they were still in captivity. The Egyptians, in fact, were on their way to get them and bring them home and put them back to work. But when they got across the sea and the waters closed and the Egyptians couldn't get to them, they were free. Now, that freedom put them out in the wilderness where God led them. I'd rather be in the wilderness where God leads me than at any other place in the world where God isn't leading me. But it was freedom from captivity. Well, baptism is where we are delivered from sin, the captivity of sin, and begin our new life. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. There it says, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." What kind of a new life is He talking about? He's talking about a new life where we are free from sin. We become new creatures when we're baptized. And so there's where the similarity is, and that's what gives the figure of being baptized unto Moses some significance and some meaning. Now, this baptism is typical of the one baptism, but it is not the one baptism. That is the baptism of Moses. It is a figure of speech. It is an event that reminds us of what God has prepared for us in the New Testament. Now, if I was to tell you that John the Baptist was not a Christian, you'd say, "David, everybody knows he is a Christian. Everybody but John and Jesus, they didn't know he was a Christian." What was John the Baptist? He was a Jew. He was a Hebrew, and he lived and taught under the law of Moses. But he baptized under the law of Moses. In Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, Matthew chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, it says, "In those days cometh John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ye ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then skip down to verse 11 where he says, "I indeed baptize you in water unto repentance." Okay, I baptize you in water unto repentance. Here's the baptism of John. Now, when we talk about the baptism of John, we have to understand what the purpose of that baptism was. Somebody asked me the other day, why was John baptizing? And why did John baptize Jesus? Well, look at John, the Gospel of John. This is the Apostle John's writing about John the Baptist. Chapter 1, and if I can get over there real quick. I'm getting to where I can't do it real quick anymore. But anyway, in verse 29, John 1, verse 29, he says, "On the morrow he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man who has become before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be manifest unto Israel. For this cause came I baptizing in water." Why was he baptizing in water? That this man whom God had chosen would be manifest unto Israel. And John bare witness, saying, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and it abode on him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize in water, he said unto me, Upon whomsoever thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding upon him, the same is he that baptizeth in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So the purpose of John in baptizing, it was an opportunity for God to manifest through him and through what he was doing who the Messiah was. Now, when Jesus came and when John came, they came to an exceedingly wicked people. The Old Testament closes with a threat against the people. They need to repent or God was going to come and smite the earth with a curse. And this threat was quoted in Luke chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where it says, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn unto the Lord their God, and he shall go before his face in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to walk in the wisdom of the just and make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." So his purpose was not just to point out Jesus, but to tell people what to do in order to prepare for Jesus. Now, under the Old Testament law, washing, like baptism, was preparatory for service. It was a ceremonial cleansing. It's something that we find throughout the Old Testament. That's what the Great Sea in the temple courtyard was all about. The Great Sea being a laver of washing, where people get in it and dunk. And so it was very much akin to that. Now, John's baptism differed from the one Jesus commanded. And how do we know that? Look at Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 7. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples and said unto them, Did ye receive the Holy Spirit when ye believed? And they said unto him, Nay, we did not so much as hear whether the Holy Spirit was given. And he said unto them, Into what then were ye baptized? And they said, Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And Paul, when he laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them." Excuse me. "And they spake with other tongues and prophesied. And they were all in all about 12 men." Now here's what we understand from this passage if we don't study it too deeply. We could study it a lot further, but the baptism of John the Baptist, even though it was immersion in water, it was under repentance, and when we look over at Luke chapter 3 and verse 3, it was for the remission of sins, was not acceptable under the new covenant. It was not acceptable. Now, John's baptism looked forward to the one who had come. The baptism that Jesus commands looked back to one who has come already. Again, Romans 6, 3 and 4. "Or are ye ignorant that all we were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." So you see, the baptism that Jesus commanded, that Paul preached and Peter preached, look back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. As these disciples have been baptized in the name of John, in Matthew 28 and verse 19 it says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Not in the name of John. It wasn't John's baptism. And so that's why these people had to be baptized again. What does it say in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38? "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." How many times you got to be dunked? Once. But you understand. Now, we're talking to some fellows that just never heard of baptism occurring unless you were dunked three times. When they baptize, they dunk you three times. Once for God, once for Jesus, and once for the Holy Spirit. Now, that is not anything that is alluded to in the Scriptures. There's the baptism that is in their name, and they are one as they exercise their authority. They're a unit. They're a group. They are a fellowship. And it is by their authority that the one baptism occurs. And so you can say in Acts 2:38, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Well, if you're baptized under Matthew 28, do you have to be dunked three times? But if you're baptized under Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you just have to be dunked once? Is that it? Or do you have to be dunked three times then too? I can tell some of you people are not listening. Because when I started talking about dunking three times, you're saying, "No, that guy can't be telling the truth." Yeah, that's what I never heard of that. But I have now. And it kind of makes you want to look into that hamburger you're about to eat a lot more closely. Make sure it doesn't have any funny stuff in it. But it just doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, something else. John's baptism was for the Jews only. John didn't go out of his way to preach to any Gentiles at all. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Scriptures that the Gentiles came to hear him. But look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. "And he said unto them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Who's supposed to hear that? The whole world. The whole creation, every creature, it's for everybody. But John's baptism is just for the Jews. And we've already mentioned from Luke 3 and verse 3 that it's for the remission of sins. But there's a basic flaw as well that sometimes we don't think about. When you are baptized after John's baptism, you are a disciple of John. There was a competition between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus to see who could baptize the most. And they referred to each other as the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus as though they were two separate groups. But look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 and 27 and find out with me what baptism does to us. This is Galatians 3, 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. The baptism of Jesus puts us in Christ so that we put on Christ. We receive the benefits of His death, burial, and resurrection, His forgiveness. Is it possible that a person might go through all of the motions to be baptized right and not do any good? That is, right with reference to how it's done and the purpose and all that. Yeah. If you know, in the Mormon church, they baptize for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus. And if you believe that your baptism makes you a Mormon, it ain't under Christ, because it's Christ's baptism puts you in the church, in His church, not Joseph Smith's church. Or Oral Roberts' church, or A.A. Allen's church. Oh, those are some old names. Okay. It has to be in the right fellowship. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13 says, for in one spirit were we all baptized into one body. Well, what if my baptism puts me in another body? Into a different fellowship. Well, that was one of the problems with John's baptism. Those people were sincere. They were seeking the remission of their sins. But they're not going to find it as John's disciples. They found it as disciples of Christ because the purpose of John was to point people to the Messiah. Somebody says, David, that's a hard teaching. But there it is in the Scriptures. And you have to ask yourself, does your baptism have any of these flaws? Is it like John's baptism? I know you weren't baptized in the name of John, but was it like John's baptism in some way or another? Somebody says, well, then you need to be baptized again. No, you need to be baptized in the first place, because you haven't been baptized yet. Somebody said, and I think it's true, of anything that you do as a result of your knowledge and voluntarily, is you can't do right if you're not taught right. And if you're not taught right, you can't be baptized right. And there's all kinds of teachings about baptism. And the problem with it is some of them are not even founded on Scripture, not even hinted at in Scripture. Well, there's the baptism of suffering in the New Testament. That's number 3. And we look at Mark chapter 10. And Mark chapter 10, and beginning in verse 35, it says, there came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Teacher, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of thee. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. And Jesus said unto them, the cup that I drink ye shall drink, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, ye shall be baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left hand is not mine to give. but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. That's what God has planned. Is what's going to carry the day. Now, the word that's translated baptized, according to most of the lexicographers, they give you the definition of the actual action of baptism. It means to dip or immerse. So if you get a little water poured down your shirt or you get it sprinkled on your forehead, you have not been baptized. It's a burial. Can you imagine a mule dying out behind the barn and you bury it by just sprinkling a little dirt on its head? That'd really stink. You're not buried if you just sprinkle a little. That's not what a burial is, and that's not what that word means. But it is also used in a metaphorical sense. Metaphor is a comparison, not using the words like or as. And they say in the metaphorical sense, it means to overwhelm, to overcome. And what Jesus is telling them is you're going to be overwhelmed by suffering, by trial, by persecution. Can you take it? Oh, yeah, we can take that. Well, you're going to have to because it's coming, is basically what he's telling them. So, baptism of suffering, we don't want that, but it may come. Then there's the baptism of fire, and every now and then you hear a televangelist or somebody in one of these big tent meetings talk about being baptized with the baptism of fire. We're waiting for the baptism of fire, and on and on and on. Look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, where the baptism of fire is talked about, where it's mentioned first in the New Testament, where John says, I indeed baptize you in water under repentance, but he that is cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire. Now, baptism in the Holy Spirit and in fire is not the same thing. I want you to see the context in which he makes this statement. John was speaking to, this is John the Baptist speaking, he's speaking to a mixed crowd. Some were future disciples. Some of them may have even been apostles later on. But others were unbelievers, and they came out of curiosity or to disrupt. Both Sadducees and Pharisees were there. And Sadducees and Pharisees officially had no business with John, and they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And he's talking to all of them. He's talking to the good guys, and he's talking to the bad guys. Now, what does he say about this baptism of fire in this passage? Okay, read verse 11 again. Well, start in verse 8. He says, well, actually, he tells him, ye offspring of vipers in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And even now the axe lieth at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you in water under repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. And you tell me what the baptism of fire is all about. In that context, it's punishment in hell. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41. It says there, then shall he say to those on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, unto the eternal fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Consistent teaching of Jesus throughout his ministry about hell and punishment of those who refuse to acknowledge him or obey his word. Now, you don't want to be baptized with this baptism, do you? That brings us, of course, to Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus, according to Matthew 3 and verse 11, is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. again, speaking to that mixed group, what does he say about Holy Spirit baptism? Well, Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would come to them. Now, in John 14 through 16, or 17, actually, everything that he says is between him and the 12, well, the 11. Judas has already left. And so in John 14, verse 26, Jesus says to the apostles, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." In chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all the truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, after his resurrection, the day of his ascension, he says, "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days since." I think it's significant that he does not say, "Ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Okay? But you'll be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. Now, God had promised the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, "Shall happen in the last days, that I pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see vision, your old men shall dream dreams." Now, in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Peter takes this statement and applies it to the things that were happening on the day of Pentecost, where it says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet, through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last day, saith God, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Now, a lot of people put a lot of stock in this idea that God says through the Spirit, "I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all flesh." And what they want to do is they want to get it in your head that everybody present on the day of Pentecost began to speak in tongues. Everybody, not just the apostles, not just those who had already been converted, the 120, but everybody. But is that what he's saying? If we take this literally, we automatically start making exceptions. We have to remain sane. For instance, all flesh does not include animals, and yet they're flesh. I'm sure that there was a donkey or a bug or something like that crawling on the wall like we had this morning. Did they get the baptism of the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Not all the people there. There were a lot of people there that rejected the message. You think they got the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I've never met a person who would say, "Well, yeah, they got it." Well, there were some exceptions to that. Then it's not all flesh, is it? Peter is dealing with a passage that is prophetic, and it gives a figure. And what he talks about is two kinds of flesh, both Jew and Gentile. Both the Jew and the Gentile are going to receive this outpouring of the Holy Spirit or baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Jews received it in Acts chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 when it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them tongues parting asunder like as a fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Who is he talking about? Okay, he says, "And when the day of Pentecost was now come, they were all together." Who is the they? They is a pronoun. Pronouns have antecedents. An antecedent is a noun that the pronoun refers back to. It says, "And they gave lots for them." This is the last verse of chapter 1, the previous verse to this. "And they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So he becomes number 12. Now, when they, who? Well, grammatically, it would be the apostles were gathered together. They were sitting in one room. Does that sound like over 3,000 souls were sitting in one room, sitting together, were participants in this? Big room. And the temple of that day did not have a room that big. Okay, now, why was the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles? Because they had a new message. They had something to say that had not been said before. And what was it? Well, looking at verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, it says, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he'd pour forth this, which you see in here. Now, the promise of the Holy Spirit here is not the miracles. Jesus didn't receive the power to work miracles. He calmed the sea. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And he needs a special dispensation after all of that to speak in tongues. And Jesus was not physically there. Excuse me. What promise did he receive? What was the promise, and how do you associate it with the Holy Spirit? Look up at verse 26 where he says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, moreover my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou see thy Holy One to see corruption. He's talking about the prophecies concerning the resurrection from the dead. Having received the promise that the Holy Spirit made through David's writing. He hath poured forth this, that is the miracles, upon whom? Upon us. Which you see, the things that you're seeing us do and say. Okay? So the point is, the apostles were baptized in the Holy Spirit as evidence of something that had not been taught before. Now, the Gentiles received the same outpouring in Acts chapter 10. And beginning in verse 44, we read this. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision that believed were amazed, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. They were amazed that Cornelius and his household were speaking in tongues and prophesying. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Now, this was an altogether new thing. In what way? Well, they'd never preached to the Gentiles before. Well, how do you know that? You remember when Peter was on the rooftop of Simon the Tanner? Down in Joppa, praying. He went into a trance, and God caused him to see the animals let down in the sheet, and they were all unclean animals. He told him, arise, kill, and eat. Oh, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, why? Well, my lips have never touched anything that was unclean. And I'm not going to start now. I'm always going to be obedient to the law. And what did God tell him? He says, don't call that which I've cleansed unclean. And about that time, there's a knock on the door and men coming from the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and saying, Peter, we need you. Come on. And the Spirit bade him go, and he went. And he preached the gospel. The first time. And the prejudice against that act among Jewish Christians was so strong that it split churches even after the great debate of Acts chapter 15 for years and all over the world. The Jews just could not accept the Gentiles on the basis of what the gospel said. They just couldn't do it. Well, some of them repented. But it was a difficult thing. Every letter in the New Testament, nearly every letter, concerns itself a little bit, at least, with the Gentile questions, circumcision, if you want to. They're demanding that Gentiles be circumcised after the custom of Moses to make Jews out of them. And every one of them was written after that conference, where through the Holy Spirit, they came to a conclusion. Well, here's the proof that Gentiles didn't have to be circumcised, and Peter refers to it in that debate just a few years later. And that is that these received the Holy Spirit as well as we. Can we forbid water that these should not be baptized? And then you look at chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, where it says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, even on as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave unto them the like gift as he did also unto us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should withstand God?" And when they heard this, these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life." You see where all that went? And in chapter 15, during that great debate, it says in verses 7 through 9, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, 'Brethren, you know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as he did unto us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith.'" As it proves something on the day of Pentecost, it proves something in the house of Cornelius. Now, the difference in this and others receiving the Holy Spirit, a lot of people aren't aware of. First of all, the apostles and Cornelius had no idea what to expect. Now, the apostles had been told that the Holy Spirit was going to fall on them, and the kingdom would come with power, and they should have been prepared. But it came upon them; they weren't praying for it, they weren't asking for it; they were just sitting around waiting for something to happen. And when it fell on them, they became aware of what was going on and began to respond by speaking in tongues. Cornelius had no clue. He wasn't waiting for the Holy Spirit to come down and make him speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit took over. And this goes back to the word baptizo. The Greek word translated baptize means, in addition to immersion, metaphorically to overwhelm. They were overwhelmed, controlled by the Holy Spirit those two occasions. But in all other instances, look at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26 beginning. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26, where he says, "What is it then, brethren, when ye come together, each one hath a psalm, each hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at most by three, and that in turn, and let one interpret." He's given instructions on how to do this in an orderly fashion. Did he give the apostles or Cornelius any such instructions? No, because the Holy Spirit took over. Well, why did he give the Christians in Corinth instructions? Well, let me just continue reading here in verse 27. He says, "If any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, and that in turn, not all at once, and let one interpret it. But if there be no interpreter," in other words, nobody to guarantee that that's actually a language, "let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And let the prophet speak by two or three, and let the others discern. But if a revelation be made to another sitting by, let the first keep silence. For ye can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is a God of, not a God of confusion, but of peace. In other words, if you were given the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, you exercise it according to your judgment, according to these instructions. It wasn't like on Pentecost where they all of a sudden just started speaking in tongues and it took a second or two to realize what was going on. It wasn't like at Cornelius where the Holy Spirit just fell on them and took over. But they were given instructions as to how to do this in an orderly fashion. That makes a big difference between their receiving the Holy Spirit by the laying on of the apostles' hands and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has only occurred twice in the history of mankind. Now, here's something about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, well, I don't need to be baptized in water. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's almost amusing. It wasn't so tragic how much the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. But think about it. There's one baptism commanded, and it isn't this one. This isn't commanded. Nobody anywhere ever was commanded to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Find the command. They were promised that it would happen, but they weren't commanded to receive it. They're told it's going to happen. There's a difference between having something commanded and something promised. There's a big difference between somebody telling you, you got to go buy a new car, and somebody giving you a new car. Tell you which one I prefer. And it's not the same one thing that would be good for me either, if you know what I mean. Well, what about the one that is commanded? What about the one baptism? Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Those laboring under the Great Commission preached water baptism. In Acts chapter 8, in verses 36 through 39, it says, after Philip preached Jesus to the eunuch, and it says, and as they went on the way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch saith, behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He didn't say, when do I get the Holy Spirit? And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, he says in verse 38, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. And when they came up out of the water, water's important, isn't it? In Acts chapter 10 and verse 47, when Peter realized that the Gentiles were subject to the gospel, he says, can any man forbid the water that these should not be baptized? They couldn't be baptized scripturally without the water. Not the Holy Spirit, not fire, but the water. Water plays an important part in our salvation then. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. What do you mean by the washing of water? I'm talking about the people in the church been baptized, had their sins taken away. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22 says basically the same thing. Hebrews 10:22, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water. What is the purpose of water baptism? Well, Acts 2:38 says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's under the remission of your sins, so that your sins might be taken away. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4. It says, or are ye ignorant that all who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We fellowship Jesus in his death. We die with Jesus when we're baptized. Now look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. I had a fellow tell me one time, he said, chapter 3 and verse 21, I'm sorry. He says, you can't show me any passage in the Scriptures that says baptism saves you. Okay. I can't. You know why? Because you won't read it. But here it is, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, where he says, he's talking about water, water being the instrument of Noah's salvation. Noah and his family were saved by water, not from water, but by water, according to verse 20. He says, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Now there's a statement. The King James is a little bit more clear. It says, even so, baptism after true likeness, baptism doth also now save you. So don't tell me that there's no passage that says that. The fact is that some of the key doctrines of Calvinism, for instance, contradict exactly what the Scriptures teach. They say you can't fall from grace, but Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, ye have fallen from grace. They said all you have to do to be saved is believe. In James 2 and verse 24, you see the man is justified by works and not by faith only. Who are these people? Do they need remedial reading? Or do they have to face the judgment of God to admit that they're wrong? Oh, but they're so smart they got degrees. Well, I've had a temperature once or twice. Doesn't make me any smarter. A little sarcasm for your Sunday morning. That's for whatever you eat for lunch. Good and salty. But anyway, who should be baptized? Those who believe. Mark 16, 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Now, a candidate for baptism is somebody that believes, not somebody who is believed for. Where in the Bible does it talk about faith by proxy? You want me to tell you the places that practice it? Infant baptism? Does the baby believe? Well, we don't know what the baby believes. Yes, we do. He believes he'll have another bottle of milk. He believes he'll have his diaper changed. He believes he'll take a nap. Or not. The baby knows what he thinks, and you know what the baby thinks. He's not thinking about Jesus Christ. He doesn't even know who Jesus Christ is. He's got to learn about Jesus. So those who believe and those who repent, Acts 2 and verse 38 says, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent ye and be baptized. Now, why be baptized? Number one, if for no other reason, Jesus commands it. Go ye therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Acts 22, 16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. And another reason, it puts you into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, for you're all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized in Christ have put on Christ. What does it mean to put on Christ? Nearly every commentary that I have read, Calvinist or otherwise, explains that pretty much right. That is, you put on the benefits of being a Christian, of being one with Jesus. Well, who has done that? Those who have been baptized. Those who have not been baptized have not put on Christ. So why be baptized? If people don't know the answer, I feel inadequate to give it. Have you been baptized? Have you been baptized the way the Bible talks about being baptized? Do you understand it's necessary? In other words, have you really been baptized? You know, you're as healthy as an ox right now, I'm sure. But as the guy says in the movie, even an ox dies. Don't let that minute slip up on you without you having obeyed or prepared for that time. Because it will come. And we're praying for you that you'll answer the invitation this morning. Be baptized. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living the way that you should, you need to make necessary changes today before it's too late. If we can help you in that, let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.